Well, before Christmas, two conversations. The first was a phone call. Gerard, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In what sense is all authority given to him? If he's God, he already has all authority. So how can it be given to him that which he already possesses? The second was a snatched conversation after a morning service. Gerald, I was reading Luke chapter 2, and it says of Jesus, he increased in favour with God. How can he increase in favour with God? And those two verses are just the tip of the iceberg. Once you start looking, they are everywhere. For example, our reading, Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, we read, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." In what sense is Christ worthy? And since it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," in what sense does the cross make him worthy? And again, how can he receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing when as God he already possesses those things? How can you give to him what he already possesses? After all, without him nothing was made that was made. What's going on? What do these verses mean? All authority has been given to me. But you already have all authority. You're God. How can it be given to you? What's going on? So we've got 2 points this morning, and hopefully as the message opens up, it'll speak to us as we step into the new year. So 2 points. Point number one is this. Now, if I was sitting on the psychiatrist's couch, he might say to me, let's go back to your childhood. Maybe what happened then will unlock what's going on today. So point number one, not let's go back to your childhood, but let's go back to the beginning, the Garden of Eden, to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and the creation of man. So if you have a Bible, you might like to come with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going back to the beginning, the creation of man. And we read Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Let us make man. And God does make man. He makes him out of the dust of the ground. Chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." Now, something very important here. Man is made of the earth, but he is filled with the breath of heaven. So man is both earthly and heavenly. And in that sense, he bridges heaven and earth. Chapter 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So of all the creatures that God makes, man is unique. Because man is made in God's image. Adam and Eve were the finite reflections of the infinite God. They were therefore glorious, holy, kingly. Because that is what God is like. Which of course is why God made them. Look at what it says in chapter 1. Verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." There's that word again, have dominion. Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God says to this creature that is made in his own image, he says, have dominion. Man was made to rule. Man was made to reign over the works of God's hands. And because he is made in God's image, because he is both heavenly and earthly, he is to rule on earth in a godlike way. So when you put it all together, man's calling is exalted. God makes the earth. But then he puts on the earth a creature that's unlike any other. A creature that's made of the earth, but is filled with the life of heaven, with the very breath of God himself. It's a creature who God calls his son, because he's made in his father's likeness. And it's a creature to whom God delegates authority. So that he reigns over the kingdom of this earth in God's name. He reigns as God's representative, as God's viceroy. And because he is the bridge between heaven and earth, made of the earth, filled with the breath of heaven, he is, if you like, to extend the reign of heaven across the earth. Here is the Garden of Eden, but not all the earth is like Eden. So extend Eden across the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So man is God's chosen king, clothed with glory and honor, appointed to reign in his Father's name, appointed to reign over the kingdom of the earth. You get the sense of it in Psalm 8, which the writer to the Hebrews quotes to make his point. So Hebrews 2, the writer quotes from Psalm 8, he says this, it has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Says Psalm 8. Says the writer of the Hebrews, quoting the psalm. It's such an exalted destiny. Man is to be second only to God himself. Because he's made in God's image. He's godlike, made to reign over God's creation. And it's absolute, isn't it? Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now the writer says in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Everything is under man's feet. Everything. He's the image bearer of God, who rules in God's name, who is seated upon the throne, all things under his feet. He is the finite reflection of the infinite God. In the beginning. But someone is against it. And you can read about that someone in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. That someone is Satan. If you read those passages, you find he's a glorious angel. He's described as the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He's described as the anointed cherub who walks on the mountain of God. He walks in the Garden of Eden. But this beautiful, wise, chosen angel became proud. We read his heart was lifted up. And so when he saw that a creature made from the mud was going to be exalted over him, that God was going to promote this upstart Adam to the highest place, and that he would have to bow down to Adam. When he saw that it was Adam who was going to be made king, when it should have been him, he rebelled. Now, some people think that Satan rebelled before Adam was made, and that somehow some way he found his way into the garden. But it says in Ezekiel 28 that this angel walked in the garden. And the fact that Eve wasn't alarmed by the sight of the serpent suggests that she was used to seeing the serpent. Now, we don't know what the serpent looked like, do we? It wasn't a snake. And in fact, if you go elsewhere in Ezekiel, you'll see that the cherubim, and Satan was one of the cherubim, one of these mighty angels. The cherubim, they're creatures of heaven, but they look like creatures of earth. When Ezekiel encounters them, they look like creatures of earth. And it suggests, therefore, that the serpent pre-fall may have been beautiful, glorious creature to look at. And the fact that Eve listens to Satan again suggests that she's used to listening to him. So this angel may have been appointed by God to be the tutor of Adam and Eve. If you like, their little children, maybe he was appointed as the governor to watch over the children, to train them, to teach them in the ways of being kings in God's creation. After all, Hebrews 2, angels are described as servants. Servants who minister, who serve God's people. And we'll talk about it later. It's conjecture, I know, but it fits the evidence. Anyway, when Satan, the serving angel, when he sees that God is going to promote this upstart man to the highest place, he rebels. And in the garden, he makes his move. And he purposes that man will never reign. That if Satan cannot be king, then no one will be king. In fact, if God is going to exalt man, then Satan will bring man down. If God is going to set man over all things, even over the ranks of angels and over the ranks of archangels and over Satan himself, then Satan will make man serve him. That if God is planning for man to rule, then Satan will destroy those plans. In fact, he'll turn Adam against his maker. He'll weaponize Adam and enlist him in his rebellion against God. Maybe at last drag the image bearer of God down to hell. You think of Tolkien's Return of the King. And if you know what I'm talking about, hopefully it'll make sense. Denethor's reaction to Aragorn. Now, Denethor is the steward. He's a steward of Gondor. He is not the king. He is merely the steward. He's the servant. He's appointed to look after the kingdom until the one to whom the kingdom belongs comes. He's to look after the kingdom until the return of the king. And of course, that king is Aragorn. And the kingdom is rightfully his. But what do we find? We find the steward refuses to give up the kingdom. He doesn't want to submit to the king. Especially not this ragged-looking ranger, Aragorn. And so there's Denethor, proud, brooding, jealous, resentful, plotting, doing all that he can to prevent Aragorn from taking his rightful place as king. And so Satan, the servant, he resents Adam, the king. And if Satan can't be king, then no one will be king. Least of all man, least of all God's chosen, least of all something that's been made from the mud. Well, in the garden, Satan makes his move. And of course, Adam proves to be a pushover. To get leverage over Adam, Satan deceives his wife. As we know, God's word was very clear, wasn't it? Genesis 2. Verse 16, God says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. How generous. It's all there, everything. Take it. It's yours. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But then Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan now speaks to Eve. And what does he say? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God really said? Why take God's word for it? Why don't you decide after all? You're created to rule. Why don't you take things into your own hands? You decide. You do what you think is best. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It's an act of defiance. And it's a tragic irony, isn't it? Because the crown is theirs. But by grasping for the crown, by taking what isn't theirs to take, at least at this moment, they lose the crown. And in that moment, the universe is turned on its head. Verse 7 of chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam now hides from his father. They're conscious of guilt and shame. They're no longer even safe with each other because they're both sinners, and that's why they have to cover themselves from each other. There can be no openness as there was before, because if you're open, you make yourself vulnerable. And I'm like, how can I be vulnerable in the face of a sinner and when I'm a sinner? So they cover themselves. And of course they're afraid. They're afraid of judgment. They're afraid of punishment. And you think of Adam, such an exalted destiny. He's been created to reign as king, to rule at God's right hand. And now he's hiding among the trees. He's alienated from God. He's under a death sentence. He's in the thrall of Satan. And instead of all things being under his feet, what happens? The creation itself now rebels against the king. Verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. The creation's going to rebel. It won't be under your feet till you return to the ground. You're going to lose in the end. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Man will die, and ultimately he's destined for the miseries of hell. It's a hymn, isn't it, by William Williams. In Eden, sad, indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away. My crown fell in disgrace. The king has lost his crown. The king has lost his crown. And God's plan for man appears to lie in tatters. And Satan, this usurper, has triumphed. Adam was a pushover. And from now on, God's appointed king will be Satan's slave. But standing in the wreckage of the fall, God makes a promise. What did God say in the beginning? He said, we read chapter 1, verse 28, then God blessed them. Well, God hasn't changed. He's still determined to bless. Still determined that man should reign. Satan will not have the last word. And so to that promise. Because upon Satan, God pronounces a judgment. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. He's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Says God, someone is coming. That one who's coming is a saviour. He's my champion. And he will undo what has been done. He will restore the blessing of God. He will recover Adam's fallen crown. And he will destroy Satan and all his works. And when he comes, it will be the moment of crisis. It'll be the climactic battle between God's champion and Satan the usurper. And in that climactic battle, there will be only one outcome. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan, a human foot will stamp on your head until it is crushed, until you and your works are destroyed. Do you see the significance of that promise? It's not a human hand, is it? A human hand would indicate that we're equals. But you are no equal. You're the usurper. And it will be to your eternal dishonor that, yes, it will be a human foot. Because you refuse that man should reign. It will be a human foot that will stamp you down. And put you in your proper place. See the significance of that. Satan said, man will not reign. Well, says God, it will be a man, it will be a human foot that will stamp you down. And put you in your proper place. A champion is coming to rescue ruined humanity from your grip. Though in doing so, he will receive a terrible wound. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so the battle lines are drawn. And Satan knows that someone's coming. He doesn't know who. He doesn't know when. But someone's coming. And that's why as you go through the Bible, what do you see? You see Satan running breathless down the corridors of time. Waiting for the promised one. Waiting for this coming Savior. Waiting to strike first. Before the champion is able to destroy him. And so point number two, the promised Savior comes. In the fullness of time, a child is born. Now Luke in his gospel traces this child's genealogy back to Adam. But he's not a son of Adam in the way that you and I are a son of Adam. He's not descended from Adam in the way that we are. Otherwise he would share in Adam's sin, in Adam's fall. This child stands outside Adam. He's a new Adam. He's what Paul will describe as the second man. He's without sin. And this one who comes is in the fullest sense. What was the prophecy? It talks about the seed of the woman. This one who is coming is in the fullest sense the seed of the woman. He is virgin born. You remember the words of the angel to Mary? Luke 1, she's told that she's going to have this child. Mary, you found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, so he's going to be a king, there will be no end. Then Mary says to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man, I'm a virgin? How can I have a child? Well, this child won't be produced by human activity. This is God's work, God's intervention, God's timing. The angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the one that is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so the eternal Son, he becomes one of us. He becomes bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. God becomes a man. He becomes fully man without ceasing to be God. and Jesus is his name. And he is in that ultimate, fullest sense, isn't he? A man who is both heavenly and earthly. And therefore he can bridge heaven and earth. And as Jesus grows up, unlike Adam, he does grow in favor with God. As a man, he daily grows in favor with God. And throughout his life, we find that Satan is dogging his steps. Now, Adam was a pushover. Just the right time, the right moment, and Adam's fallen. But what of this new Adam? And with every encounter, Jesus emerges the victor. Unlike Adam, he never sins. Unlike Adam, he always obeys. And unlike Adam, when you put this man to the test, he is found to be worthy. That's the point. He's found to be worthy. And each time Satan flees the field of battle, a defeated foe, he shall bruise your head. But then we come to this climactic battle. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we find ourselves in another garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, Jesus says, this is Satan's hour. This is your hour, says Jesus, and the power of darkness. This is the hour when the powers of darkness are at their zenith. And Judas, one of the 12, will be the betrayer. And we find that he's under Satan's direct supervision. Satan enters him. And as for those loyal 11, they all run away. And it's religious authorities who arrest Jesus, and the Romans who nail him to the cross. And you realize that Satan has enlisted the human race in microcosm. Jews, Gentiles, servants, rulers, they're all gathered in microcosm to destroy God's champion because the human race is under Satan's thrall. And this is now Satan's moment. And clothed with rage and malice, he falls upon the Son. And he unleashes upon him a tsunami of fury and hatred because as far as Satan is concerned, this is it. Never has the crown been so close to him. Victory's within his grasp. If he can destroy God's champion, then the earth is his forever. And Jesus has no response. He hangs naked upon the tree. And in the darkness, you can imagine the insinuations of Satan. God has forsaken you. Curse God and die. And what is Satan expecting? He's expecting that under the nightmare of the cross, Jesus will crack. That like the first Adam, when you put him to the test, he will forsake God. And of course, as soon as God's champion forsakes God, there will be no savior. There will be no victory. The ruin of humanity will be final and forever. And the Christ cannot win. Curse God and die. And in the darkness the serpent bites. And Jesus' blood flows. And yet in his agony and grief, he doesn't abandon God. And the greater the suffering, the more his loveliness flows. And never more wonderful is his obedience than now. Because he's obedient even to the death of the cross. And so what do we read? Paul writes to the Philippians, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see, unlike Adam, he does obey. Unlike Adam, he is worthy. And a man wins the right to the crown. A man wins the right to sit at God's right hand. A man wins the right to fulfill that ancient destiny to rule over the works of God's hands. So the writer of the Hebrews says, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. He then says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Man isn't reigning as king. But what do we see, he says? But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Do you see the point? At last, a man ascends to the throne. At last, a man is crowned Lord of all. And Jesus is his name. And in that moment, Satan's plans are in ruin. The biter has been bit. He's been caught in his own cleverness. Had he never struck at that heel would never have stamped on his head. What did he say? No man will ever reign. Man is not worthy to be king. Well, now there is a man, Jesus Christ, who is worthy, who is king. And God says to Jesus, Psalm 110, he says, sit at my right hand. You are worthy. Sit at my right hand. Satan, Jesus has triumphed over you. And you can't point the finger and accuse, because unlike Adam, this Jesus is worthy. And Christian friends, because Jesus is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, because we are joined to him, he having shared our ruin and condemnation, joined to him, we share his triumph and his glory. And he wins for us the right to reign with him. And he restores to his people the crown. And Satan can't accuse God of injustice, because I am under a death sentence. But my death sentence has fallen upon Jesus. And so it is through him that ancient destiny is fulfilled, and we're able to take our place at God's right hand. That hymn by William Williams. In Eden sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away, my crown fell in disgrace, but on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praise. Faith, see the place and see the tree where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon by the sun, though two had wounds, their conquered one, and Jesus was his name. Do you understand now why they sing? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. You see that reading we had of Revelation 5? The question is asked, isn't it? Right at the beginning, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne, in the right hand of God, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? That's the big question. Who is worthy? to open this scroll, to loose its seals. What is this scroll? What is all this writing on it? What does it mean? It's the will of God. It's the plan of God. Who is worthy to execute the will of God? Who is worthy to reign in God's name and fulfill God's plan for God's creation? Who is worthy to redeem a ruined humanity and to unite heaven and earth? Is there anyone? And John starts to weep, verse 4. He says, So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Is there anyone? There is one. A lamb, as though it had been slain. One is worthy. And how do we know he is worthy? Because of what he has done. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, verse 9, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Do you see the point? That climactic battle, that final battle, that climactic battle, Calvary, it was there at the cross that he proved his worth. That when Satan did his worst, when it was his hour, when his powers were at their zenith, it was then that Christ triumphed. And Christ trod the serpent down and rescued his people from Satan's designs. And in the process, he received the wound, didn't he? A terrible wound. You were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood. And that is why, as the man, Christ Jesus, as this new Adam, this last Adam, he is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He's not standing there in his deity. He's standing there in his manhood. As the man he has conquered. As the man he has triumphed. As the man he is worthy. And therefore he's worthy to receive all the blessing and glory and all things to be put under his feet. Indeed, to sit upon the throne of God himself. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Christian friends, he alone is worthy. He alone has conquered. He is the deepest reality in the universe. This is the one who is worthy of my life, my soul, my all. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. It's time to close. Christian friends, we're joint heirs with the heir to all things. He shared in our ruin, we share in his triumph. We're therefore called sons of God, men and women, all of us have the title deeds to heaven. We're sons of God. We're told 1 Corinthians that we shall judge angels. Indeed, Revelation 2, we're told that we shall rule the nations. Indeed, Revelation 3, verse 21, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, the very throne of heaven, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So if we reign with Jesus, no surprise in 2016 if we suffer with Jesus. Don't be surprised in 2016 if the serpent strikes at your heel. And it's the heel. It's low down. It's cunning. Deceitful. There will be temptations that will shake your soul. And you wonder, even if you're a Christian, and you feel you're but a one step between you and maybe walking out on the Christian life. There'll be temptations that will shake your soul. There'll be wounds that leave you limping and in pain and bleeding and suffering so much so you feel you can't take another step. And there will be ambushes that will come from nowhere. And yet they're so vicious and so brutal that all you'll be able to say is an enemy has done this. Because he was a murderer from the beginning and he's the father of lies. Maybe there'll be an outbreak of serpents in this church. And if we're unwary, he will divide us and deceive us. Don't be surprised if the serpent strikes at your heel. It won't be your face. It's never a fair fight. It's never an honest contest. He's never an honourable opponent. So what are we to do? Well, Christ is on the throne. And he who is in us, says Jesus, is greater than he who is in the world. And Christ is praying for us. And he will bring that help when we need it, that grace, that aid, just at the moment when it's required. And so that like him and through him, we too can overcome. So as we go into this year, the serpent will be at work in us, amongst us, isolating us, maybe attacking us when we're all together. Who knows how he will come. But let us together walk with the Lord. Let us together trust and obey. And in the words of Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a wonderful promise. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Christian friends, under your feet. We too shall tread the serpent down. We too shall join in with the humiliation and defeat of Satan. He said once that man shall not reign, but it will be human feet that tread upon his head. And soon we shall swell the chorus of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray.